Hello, friends. Welcome.
Hi there. Thanks for coming to this class. I'm Stephen Johnson. I'm the presenter for this session. I've been with ACU as a faculty member and administrator for 16, 17 years now, I guess it's been. I was a student here and was blessed to be a part of the College of Biblical Studies community and graduate school of theology, and these last 2 years have lived and worked for ACU in Dallas as part of the new campus in Dallas. How many of you are aware of the campus for ACU in Dallas? For those of you that aren't, the campus, I'll tell you a little bit about that, so brief commercial. The campus in Dallas was really designed to extend ACU's reach to non-traditional working professional students with programs, primarily master's doctoral programs online. So we currently serve and support and enroll close to just under 1,000 students now in a little over 2 years. I say that because we're committed to providing non-traditional students the knowledge and skills they need to advance in their career as they pursue a graduate degree, but also walking alongside them as they come to understand who they are and how their work is connected to God's desire for the world across all of our programs in business, education, health, human services, and in partnership with our graduate school of theology. And so that's who I am. That's what I do a little bit. I'd like to know a little bit about you. We won't take up too much of our time with this, but how many of you are from Abilene or West Texas, Anson, right? The immediate area. How many of you are from right around here? If you have a sense of the room. How many of you are not from Texas? Okay. How many of you are students at the university? And how many of you are former students or former students of this university? Raise your hand. Great. I want two or three people that are willing to kind of volunteer to say, there's a lot of great classes and sessions that are taking place as part of Summit. I'm wondering if two or three of you might share why you chose this one. I'm just curious why you chose this one. So does anyone want to speak to that? Yeah, thank you. What's your name?
Alan Price.
Hi, Alan, where are you from?
From Abilene.
Okay.
I've noticed a lot of changes over the past few decades in the way churches worship, and I'm just curious how we're predicting to be in the future.
Okay, great. Thank you. Yes, sir. What's your name?
Mike Copeland from Del Rio.
Oh, hi, Mike.
I just looked at this about worship, and worship's becoming kind of a complicated thing. And people are starting to say more and more that they're just not happy with what in a simple church like we are, Del Rio, way far away from everybody, no worship leader, just men that do that, and people are kind of getting frustrated. People are looking for more in worship.
Yeah.
We kind of like, we want the Summit experience every Sunday.
Yeah. Difficult to pull off, I mean.
I thought I'd be leaving with that.
Yeah. Well, hate to disappoint you. Anyone else? Maybe one more from over here. Yes. My friend from Anson. What's your name again?
Debbie.
Debbie.
I'd like to know how to merge the old school worship and the younger need for a different kind of worship. Not different doctrine, but the different ways that you express yourself, and we deal with the older and the younger, and I'd like to know more about how to...
Yeah, there's a generational thing that's going on that we notice if we're paying close attention, right? Yes, sir.
I want to see if you might be talking a little bit about gender inclusion in the future worship. Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. Brady, my friend, you're out connected to a lot of churches. My guess is that, what are you hearing, people? A little conversation about worship? were a lot.
Quite a bit under the umbrella of, it seems lifeless and no energy. It's not very engaging.
Mm-hmm.
I hear that a lot. I experience that a lot, too.
Yeah.
And that may be indicative of a deeper issue. So
yeah.
You're going to answer that. I'm grateful.
Yeah, I know. Yeah, there's a bit of risk in asking people, okay, why did you choose this? And then people say, and it creates the expectation that, okay, what's going to follow is going to be, going to weave all these together. And I don't know that that's possible. But I am grateful that you chose to be here. I am grateful that you care about the life of the church and that you recognize the importance and the significance of the gathered community in our time and place. So, with that, let me offer a prayer to acknowledge God's presence and ask God's blessing in our conversations today. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for the life that we know in you through your Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by your Holy Spirit. I'm grateful for this gathering of your people here today and their varied experience, their varied interest in who you are and who we are as your people. And so we acknowledge your presence with us here, and we pray for your blessing and your leading as we think about worship in the life of your church, in our time and place, in these interesting, complex, confusing, and often troubled times. Mm-hmm. We pray in the name of Jesus. Well, let me jump right in here and say that I have a lot more questions than I have answers. And so this may be frustrating to you. You may leave thinking, I wish that what I had hoped was that I would come with these questions and that I might find some answers, something firm footing to stand on, some foundation I could go back and it would help, but I think I will have done my job. And if I have raised more questions and led us into perhaps some channels of deeper thought about worship in the life of the church. So I think the title, Worship for the Future Church, would have been better if we had printed it in a way that it was accompanied by all of these. Then maybe you could have chosen other sessions thinking, well, he doesn't have a clue. I'm not going to go there. So teaching this class for me is somewhere between an autobiographical journey and an existential crisis. Somewhere, I'm not sure which. But I do, in an attempt at honest disclosure, want you to know something of how I'm coming at this. I have studied the topic of Christian worship since the first few years I set foot on this campus as a student in the mid to late 1980s. And then have, so that's, if you're counting that up, that's getting pretty close to 30 years. And I have taught at this university Christian worship at all levels, undergraduate courses in Christian worship, master's and doctoral seminars in Christian worship for now some 16 years. And when people say that, it's usually to establish their credibility. I think I'm saying that to say that at the end of all that, I'm not sure I'm any closer to clear solutions. I do think I have an appreciation for the complexity of the topic. So this is a bit of a confessional approach, and I want to frame it this way. With these two books that sort of bookend my experience, this book by William Willimon, published in 1983, that's sort of a way back. It's out of print now. Do you know this book, Grady? Yep. This is the description in the intro of the book, or of the cover, the jacket, or the back. The book asks this question: does a Christian's worship make any real difference to a Christian's moral life?
Dr. Willimon explores the relationship between worship and ethics, linking closely a Christian's ethical and worship life and examining ethically significant activities that contribute to the development of Christian character. It was a really important and significant book for me, and perhaps for some others. It was introduced to me some few years after it was published in the mid-1980s. I want to juxtapose that book with another, sort of the other bookend, which is this one, which you may recognize. This is James K. Smith's book. How many of you heard Dr. Smith while you're here? You Are What You Love. How many of you have read the book? A few of you. I recommend it. James K. A. Smith shows that who and what we worship fundamentally shape our hearts. And while we desire to shape culture, we are not often aware of how culture shapes us. We might not realize the ways our hearts are being taught to love rival gods instead of the one for whom we were made. Smith helps readers recognize the formative power of culture and the transformative possibilities of Christian practices. He explains that worship is the imagination station that incubates our loves and longings so that our cultural endeavors are indexed toward God and His kingdom. This is why the church and worshiping in a local community of believers should be the hub and heart of Christian formation and discipleship. So these two books sort of frame my experience over these years from 1985 to 2016-2017. And the way in which I have brought myself to the topic of Christian worship and have invited others in the courses that I've taught, both at the university and the classes that I've taught in congregations over the years. What those bookends represent is this notion of worship as a transformative encounter with the living God, mediated in the assembly of God's people through narrative and ritual to form individuals and a community who reflect the image of God. I think one of the phrases, Chase, you might remember. I did use the right name, didn't I? Yeah. Sometimes I second guess myself. This statement, ritual is not a four-letter word, which is true if you count the characters. Ritual is not a four-letter word. It's not a dirty word. In fact, there are ways that we all live in rituals in our lives outside of church, and they form us. These practices, these things that we do routinely form us. And it's true whether you are from a non-liturgical tradition, such as we are, where there's not a set liturgy of things we repeat, it's still true. This worship as encounter and formation has framed my own understanding of worship over the years. So I want to take a few minutes. I hope to do a couple of things in the last 30 minutes here. I hope to share with you how, based upon this understanding of the nature of worship, what my teaching and understanding has been over the years, and then to flip that around to say, does it matter at all for where we are today? And I want to engage you in some conversation and around that. Okay? So let me begin here. I think the story of creation and the story of God's new creation and the story of God calling the people of God is infused with this notion that God has created human persons and all things for life together, to share in God's nature, in God's essence, in God's image, for a humanity and a creation that flourishes. And so I begin with that. And I begin by saying that as the people of God are called forth to journey forth in the world as God's own people, that they're to represent a way of life together, right, that reflects God's image, God's desire for the world, though imperfect and flawed, that since we're doing Deuteronomy some here, that this is a way of attempting to sort of codify, give some structure to this notion of living into God's desire for the world and life together. And that the worship of God's people is the way of rehearsing that story and those practices that will guide them into a way of life with one another and in relationship to others that reflect God's essence for life together and life that flourishes. In other words, it's not merely the worship of God's people as it's described in the story of the Old Testament is not merely about the individual's relationship with God. But it is about how, as they bring themselves before God, they are being formed to live in relationship to each other in a particular kind of way. There are social dimensions to the transformative encounter with God in worship. And everyone's saying, yeah, that seems obvious, that makes good sense. And so we should love each other and we should care for each other and there's even a sense that we should hold each other accountable. All of that, life together but I think also there is this interesting turn where it's not just about how the people of God are living in relationship to one another, but how the people of God collectively live into relationship to those who are not the people of God. And so there's all of this language about who they are and how they're to be in relationship to the people in the land that they inhabit and so on and so forth. Okay? You with me generally on that one? The critique that comes of worship in the Old Testament is not because, you guys are sloughing off and you're not worshiping much. That's not the critique in the Old Testament by the prophets. It's not that you guys are going to worship, but you keep tinkering with it and you're doing it wrong. That's not the critique of worship by the prophets in the Old Testament in general. The critique of the prophets of worship in the Old Testament is more something like this. This is just a couple of examples. Isaiah 1. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. And then I've bolded this last part. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Well, I want you to see the connection between worship, the practice of worship, sacrifices, burnt offerings, prayers, and the critique, the divine critique through the prophet, is that while you do those things, I'm not interested in them because they have not formed you as a people who care about these things. Jeremiah. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord. I love that he repeats that. The temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in this land. You see the connection. And it's consistent. It's consistent. So remember, the notion here is that worship, divine encounter, the people of God assembled before God to be formed as ones who care about and pursue the things that God cares about. And in the prophets, that has to do with things like justice, seeking justice and defending the oppressed, taking up the cause of the vulnerable. It has to do with the oppression of the foreigner, the widow, all of those things. At least that's what I've taught all these years. And I think it's important that if you're going to understand any story that's being told, that you pay a particular attention to the way the story begins and that you also pay attention to the way the story ends.
I've used this example before. You ever gone to a movie and you show up late and you miss the first part? And in your mind, you're trying to catch up. You're trying to figure out what it, you're filling in the gaps because you missed the first part. Or had the experience of perhaps reading a novel or watching a movie, and you get to the end, and then something happens, and you can't finish, and you get to the end, and you do finish, and what happens in the last scene rolls back everything else you thought was going on up to that point. Anyone can think of a few movies like that where you get to the end, it's like, oh my goodness, that changes everything. I think it's important that in the narrative of Scripture and the story that it tells, you pay attention to the beginning, you pay attention to the end. And so, talk about the beginning. Let me talk a minute about the end as it relates to worship. I think Revelation, one of the ways I've come to appreciate Revelation is as a worship text, not just a source book for worship material, like a lot of the songs we sing come out of the text of Revelation, but... So this is David Barr. The implication of the opening of Revelation is that of a public assembly. The experience takes place on the Lord's Day. It contains extensive liturgic material. The closing invites the hearer to come and take the water of life. These all seem to be Eucharistic elements. It thus seems reasonable to interpret the apocalypse within the context of the public worship of the church culminating in the Eucharist. What David Barr suggests is that what you have in Revelation is actually a worship scene from front to end. Well, I'm intrigued by that. Barr says John's use of symbols, the shape and plot of his story, and the manner in which he uses that story to change the way his hearers experience life has convinced me that John succeeded precisely because of the power of his apocalypse to found a new world. That is to say, the world did end. And then this is another scholar, Elizabeth Schuessler Fiorenza, says John created a symbolic universe that allowed the churches to oppose the dominant system of mainstream society. That's powerful, potent stuff. And whereas Revelation has often been seen as this obscure, strange, not sure what to do with all that, just trust me, God wins in the end kind of thing, there's a lot more going on than that. I think, I'll do this very quickly, well, I hope, I think that the churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor to which John writes are churches that, rather than experiencing imminent persecution, benefit from their relationship to the empire. That's a little bit of a different take. Seven churches to Asia Minor, how many of them? Just poll the room. How many of those seven churches in the description of the letters to those seven churches are described as being persecuted? One, maybe two. One for sure, two, you can't. It's more like, well, it could happen. But the rest, do you know what the critique is of the seven churches?
Too much like the world.
Yeah, you've sold out. You've been co-opted. There are two dominant images in the book of Revelation. You know what those are, right? The one's the beast. And the other is? Well, that's a dominant one as well. It supersedes these two. Two dominant images for the empire, for the Roman Empire. The beast and the harlot. They represent the way that power tends to work as manifest by empire. It will exert its way by seducing you into that way and co-opting you. You find religious people who believe in God and worship Jesus. That's great. Bless your heart. It will co-opt you until you're no different than any of the rest of them. That's the harlot. Or, if you won't come along that way, it will coerce you with violent power. That's the way Rome worked. It's the way empires before Rome worked. It's the way empires work in general. And what I think is that these churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor are more influenced by the subtle seduction of the empire than not. Let me reference James Smith,
who says there are operative liturgies in the culture, not in churches, but in the culture, that shape how you see the world, think about the world, and what you care about and pursue. What John is doing in Revelation is creating an alternative construction of the world to shape how they see and think and what they love. Revelation is the most relevant, significant book of the New Testament for 21st century North Americans, precisely for this reason. So if I had more time, which I do, as it turns out, when I teach a class for the university, we would spend a lot more time unpacking that. For now, I want to share just this. How are we doing? Oh, man. I don't get to do this as much as I used to, so when I do, I kind of get into it a little bit. Here's an example. This is Revelation 18, and if you might want to write this down, or if you on your phone or a Bible, you follow along here. But look at what happens in Revelation 18 in this creative, artistic, I would say worship piece. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. And there's the proclamation that happens, verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Babylon is pointing to Rome. It's pointing to the dominant geopolitical influence of Rome, okay? And it's pronouncing it fallen. I'm telling you that in this moment, Rome is anything but fallen. It's crazy talk to point at Rome and say, fallen, no. So it's a pronouncement over against the reality that most people would see and experience, I believe. But the proclamation, nonetheless, it's fallen. It's become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every foul spirit, all of that kind of language. All the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven. Remember the first voice saying, fallen, that thing. Roman province of Asia, Rome itself fallen. Next voice says, so come out. Come out of that, so that you do not take part in her sins. All right. So, proclamation, fallen, doesn't look like anything's fallen. Come out. And then, three funeral dirges. That's what they are. They're literally in the form of a funeral dirge. You find this in the Old Testament. Find it here in Revelation. Listen to these. If you're following along, this is verse 9, the first funeral dirge. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, here's the formula. Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Second dirge. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. And it goes on down to verse 16, alas, alas, the great city, in 1 hour all this wealth has been laid to waste. Right? This is that one. Third one, this is verse 17. All the shipmasters and seafarers and sailors and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out, what city was like the great city? They threw dust on their heads. They wept and mourned, crying out, alas, alas, the great city. For all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's been laid to waste. It's a proclamation of doom on the empire, right? Three funeral dirges. The first one, kings of the earth, people who rule. Second one, merchants of the earth, right? Third one, people who transport cargo for the merchants of the earth. Now, listen to this description of the one in the middle, the merchants of the earth. This is verse 11. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet,
all kinds of scented wood, all articles of ivory. This sounds like a store I've been in. All articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, choice flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots. And then at the very end, slaves and human lives. You see the progression? Where the empire has made all things a commodity to be bought and sold for its own prosperity, including human life. All right. At least this is what I've taught over the years, is that worship creates this kind of symbolic transformation of the world that says, look, I know that looks like the way the world works, but it's actually all debunked. It's all coming down. Worship is the creative reimagination of the world so that the people of God might see and represent an alternative. Worship holds this vision of God's desire for the world that is whole and complete and just and right and good, where all people and things flourish, up against the world as it is, arranged by the current powers and structures. Worship stands in an eclipse of horizons, where one horizon moving towards us is the future of God. The world as God intends it, and as it will surely be in God's end. That's coming, breaking in towards us, the eclipse of that horizon, with the world as we have inherited it, and it moves out before it in our own time and place. It stands here. And the thing that I think is missing, I always sang in church, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Do you know that one? My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me, we could go on. Can't feel at home in this world anymore. We sang that over and over and over in the church of my youth. And didn't ever pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See the juxtaposition. So, that's on the screen, but I think we're going past that. So I want to flip the conversation. I want to say that what's at stake in worship is not style. The most pressing issues are not the ones that I hear us mostly talking about. The most pressing issue is our worship doing anything at all to form people that actually care about and pursue the things that God most cares about? Because the evidence is beginning to tip towards the answer, not really. And that's the crisis for me. I've studied this, taught this, preached it, pastoral leadership, all these years. And I come to this moment in 2017 where I wonder, are we forming people with any of these kinds of sensibilities at all? What? And if not, then what are we doing in worship? So here's the exercise. I think that if we were to say, we need to get both clarity about what God cares about most. Can we boil that down to its irreducible? That doesn't make sense. Boil it down to irreducible, that doesn't make sense. Can we identify what is at the essence of God's future? What the heart of God cares about most? And can we have also in view a critical and honest assessment of the world that we inhabit and inherit right now in 2017 in North America? Because I think that's what John's doing in Revelation. He's bringing those two together. And he's doing it creatively. And he's doing it in ways that create dissonance for believers. And that shapes their imagination, shapes their heart and their affections. So I want to ask you in these last few minutes, those who are willing to and perhaps bold enough to say, what do you think, as you look at where we find ourselves in 2017 in North America,
in our world, in our culture, are the critical touch points when you hold them in view of the things that God cares about most. I have my three, and I'm going to share them with you, but I'm going to give you the chance to say what you think they are as well. What do you think those might be?
The kind of people we are. That the center of our culture, the Judeo-Christian ethic that's held us together for so long, mm-hmm. if it's not gone, it's holding on by a thread. It's raving quickly, so we become an alternative mm-hmm. community in emphasizing the kind of people that we are, character.
Yeah. Right. So we would ask the question, what are those characteristics? And how can we get very focused on how our worship is directly connected to that, the formation of that kind of character? Very focused on that. Let's begin with the end in mind. Literally, begin with the end in mind and say, is there a direct link between what we do as a gathered people of God that is producing, forming in us these affections, these passions? Let me give you my three. This is nice to do in the last 5 minutes because you can say them and you can run out the back door. There's not a slide for this on purpose. Here's the sort of thing I'm after. Standing in the eclipse of these two horizons, acknowledging that the world that we inhabit is a world of great beauty, but it's also a world of great pain. It's a world of deep brokenness with glimpses of something that transcends that brokenness. And that those of us who inhabit 21st century America in this moment inherit a particular expression of that wound. Deep brokenness that we've been able to live with, sort of like you bandage it and you put a little salve on it, it's still there, but you kind of live with it and it's chronic, it doesn't go away, but you kind of live with it, it's a little bit of arthritis, but is now risen to the surface in a way that it's almost debilitating for American culture. It's a deep wound. Christians have contributed to it. And they are also the best hope for transcending it. I want to speak for just a few moments about three things. I don't know if I'll get to them all, but at least this first one. Chris Dowdy, a graduate from here, brilliant, lives in Dallas, works for Paul Quinn College, came to be with students in the class last spring. I was teaching in Dallas about Christian worship, and at this point, I invited Chris, who invited Reverend Michael Waters from Dallas to join me in sort of a walking lecture in downtown Dallas. Michael Waters is an African-American pastor of the American Methodist Church. And Michael, as we walked together, Chris was narrating the lynching of Alan Brooks in downtown Dallas in 1910. So there was this gentleman, Alan Brooks, who was arrested, took the courthouse, the big red courthouse downtown, and then was drugged literally through the streets in procession. And as he talked about spectacle lynchings in America, and he talked about how they were ordered, that there was a set pattern, almost a liturgy of the lynching. Procession. As we walked that path to tell that story, Michael Waters was telling the story at the same time, so 1910, because Michael Waters organized the Black Lives Matter march in July of 2016, you might recall,
at which there were multiple shootings. And suddenly you couldn't keep these two things apart, as if it was a problem in the past, not anymore. I think that if we're honest about where we stand here and what God cares about, God's vision for the world, and the world that we inhabit, we'll get really focused on how do we shape a people who understand God's desire for the world in the face of those realities and are passionate, relentlessly passionate, about not imposing their answers, but discovering God's future breaking in our midst today. How would worship do that? That's the question I want to ask. So I understand all the logistics. People come to church for all different kinds of reasons, and we have things that we do. If you back up a step and say, but how would that, if we were to shape it as creatively as John has shaped Revelation, how would that form a people who are living in the tension of all of that, desiring what God desires, God's heart for the world? Racism, memory and erasure, which is the way I talk about how we choose to structure what we will remember and tell the story and what we will erase from our memory. I believe that it is a critical point in the eclipse of those horizons. So, just for example, how does worship shape the heart and the affections of God's people to care about racial reconciliation in North America in the 21st century? And why is it that most white evangelical Christians think it's really not a problem? There's research that backs that up, by the way. I'm happy to share it with you. Second, oh wait, we're out of time. Let me give you the other two. The second is multi-generation poverty that's debilitating the lives of communities. How can the people of God go on about their business and not care? How can we not find ourselves stirred because we've been to the house of God to worship? To figure out how, if we do nothing else with the rest of our life and work, how to understand that and create a world in which people have the opportunity to flourish, and that it's not going to continue to repeat itself for generation after generation after generation systemically in debilitating ways. I don't know how. Oh, somebody says, well, what would worship look like if you did that? I don't know. But I think it's the questions, remember all the question marks at the beginnings, that we should be asking about worship. And it's really the measure of, is worship as God intends it or not? We pray that our worship will be pleasing to you, God. Really, the answer, the measure of that is it producing people who care about that kind of stuff? Isaiah would say so. Jeremiah would say so. John would say so. And I think we have to care about the stranger in our midst. And all the complexity, the legal complexity, and all the geopolitical and economic posturing between countries that are our neighbors. We got to live with that burden a little bit. And Christian people ought to not just follow, but ought to lead. Charting a course where all people flourish. I know it's complex, and I know I've named highly political issues, if that's what it comes to at the end of a class on worship. It's not what you expected. It's not what I expected either. But if indeed we bring ourselves before the God who created all things, recreates all things, and will make all things new, in the end, we can't tiptoe around the world that God has placed us in and really called us to rise to meet in the ways that God loves and cares about the world. So that's what I that's what I have for today. Thank you for entertaining these thoughts, and God's blessing on the rest of your day and the ways that you think about and influence worship in the places where you gather in Jesus' name.
Good job.
Yeah.